So we are kind of following what we talked about last month, just kind of taking the first Sunday of the month to look at some of the distinctives of our church. This is some of the stuff that you might see as being unique. It may not be the same types of things that you would encounter at another church. There may be a lot of crossover and similarities, but what we want to do is just kind of describe for you, or what I'd like to do is just kind of walk us through what are those things about our church, whether it be our mission or our doctrine or our worship or whatever else we can add to the list, that is somewhat unique and distinct about us as Elk Community Church. So last month we began by looking at our mission, by briefly kind of describing that and defining it, which is we exist to glorify Christ as we gather and grow in the gospel. So a basic kind of summation that provides us with some direction. It gives a little bit of clarity to what we are about, the things that are important to us. We want to glorify Christ. We want to gather together as his people. We want to grow in the gospel and the good news that he's given to us about his son. So those are that's the mission. That's on the website too if you want to go back and listen to that if you haven't done that. But this week, we're actually going to take some time to think about an answer to the question, why do we worship the way that we do? Why, or perhaps better way to phrase it is, how do we glorify Christ in our worship? So this is going to force us to think a little bit about the topic of worship, which is actually one of those hurdles that we have to kind of get over because we use that word in such a variety of different ways. But we're going to actually deal with those, at least some that came to mind. As we work towards a definition of worship, and then we think about perhaps some principles that guide our practices. So we'll talk about some hurdles that we have to get over when we seek to come to a definition of what worship actually is, and then we'll talk about the principles that are kind of guiding our practices before we actually look specifically at those practices, which, as I spent time working on this, I realized that what you probably want to hear is the stuff that has to do with more of our practice, which is going to come at the end of the sermon, which is already going to be a longer message. So we may have to kind of revisit this, so this might actually be part one. But let's think through why it's actually challenging to come up with a definition of worship. We use this word in a variety of different contexts and a variety of different ways. If someone asks you, what do you worship? What would you think they would be asking you? We think that they would be asking us to define or describe what is most important to us in our lives. What's the most important thing in our life? What do we want in our lives that perhaps gives our lives value? Or we may answer it in such a way that we say that this is what we're living for. Think about that question as this is what we're striving for. This is what we desire. This is what gives our life meaning. In a different context, if someone says to you about you that you worship the ground she walks on, then we know that that person would see you as being totally smitten. You are filled with feelings of deep love and devotion, of admiration for that person. So we use worship in that sense as well. Even in the context of the church, we use the word worship in a bunch of different ways. So in one sense, this is probably a more accurate definition, we use it broadly to describe our whole lives. Our whole lives are to be about worship. They are to be about honoring God in every aspect of our lives. What we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do in with our values, our priorities, how we structure our lives, how we dedicate ourselves to serving others, all of that has to do with worshiping God. Now, more narrowly, we use the word worship to describe what we're doing right now. Now, you may not think of yourself as worshiping in this moment, but you are actually, in fact, involved in a so-called worship service. You're here not just to meet new people or not just to see familiar friends. You're here to actually think about what God has to say about your life, about you, to hear from God, to hear what his word has to say. Now, we could actually probably even narrow this down a little bit more. And this is normally where we go when we think about worship. We think about singing songs. So this is not necessarily the part of the service that's worship, because we just did that a few minutes ago when we sang our hymns. And that's normally how we talk about worship. So we can kind of separate the idea of worship out from the normal service or out from our entire lives, and we can kind of look at it from that perspective. So when we think about worship, we generally, typically, think about singing. Now, if you've lived, you know, if you were around in the 90s, you know that there were some wars that broke out about worship. We call these the worship wars. And this is an interesting event that happened within evangelicalism, and this is where people disagreed about the type of music, the type of songs that we should sing in church. And you know that there is the traditional perspective that basically held only to hymns and usually only used one or two instruments. So we'd have a piano or an organ. And there was the more contemporary praise choruses, the more modern music that used a variety of different instruments like guitars and, God forbid, drums. And that caused a lot of conflict within the church, because the church was debating and they were fighting over this concept of worship. But even in the way that word is used, worship was simply describing the type of music that we sing on a Sunday morning. And normally what happened was the churches would compromise, right? So you drive by, even you can see it today, you drive by a church in Spokane, they'll tell you that at 8 a.m., early risers, old folks, traditional service. At 10 a.m. or 11 a.m., it's more modern contemporary service. So you know what type of music you can expect in going to one or two of those different services. Now, I'll mention one more thing, and this is something I've been made aware of, is that when you actually, we can even narrow this further down to not just simply describing worship as the music that we sing, but we can describe about the feelings that we have when we're singing. And that's when we're worshiping. When our head is aligned with our hearts, with our emotions, with our feelings, that's when we're truly worshiping. It doesn't matter if you're singing a song and not feeling anything. That's not worship. It's when you're totally in line and you're feeling the emotions of the song and the music and you're praising God on the heart, in your words and in your heart. So you can see then that this makes defining the word worship challenging. What are we actually talking about? Are we talking about the music? Are we talking about the service? Are we talking about all of our lives? Are we talking about a feeling that we experience when we're singing songs to God? What is it that we're actually talking about? Now the challenge, and there's more challenges to this, but another challenge to this is the fact that the Bible doesn't use the word worship in the same way that we do. The Bible doesn't use the word worship to describe the songs that we sing, to describe the services that we have, to describe the feelings that we experience when we're singing those songs. So when we look at what the Bible says about worship, it becomes even more challenging. Okay, so let's kind of look at this really briefly. The word worship is in your English Bibles, it's in your English translations, but there are multiple different Hebrew and Greek words to define that actual word, or that are translated into English as worship. I'll give you an example here of what I mean. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, what did they tell the rulers of Jerusalem why they were there? What was the reason why they came to Jerusalem? They came to Jerusalem because they wanted to worship the newborn son, right? They wanted to worship the king that has just been born. They wanted to worship the king of Israel. So they came to Jerusalem, and you can look it up in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 2, and you can see the reason why they came was to worship. Now, what did they do when they actually found Jesus in the house of Mary and Joseph? What did they do? If you look at the English Bibles, the ESV is one example. They actually fell down before him. They bowed down to him. They prostrated themselves down to him. So that's what the word means. It's the same word used in both of those examples. They came to worship him, and then describing their actions when they found baby Jesus, they bowed down to him and they gave him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. We know the story. But the word that's translated as worship is literally a word that means to bow down before someone, to pay them homage, to honor them, to prostrate yourselves down before them. And that's not something we do in our worship, is it? If we had a specific moment in our service where we all, well, we don't have enough space, but if we had space to do it, we could worship God by bowing down before Him. That would all strike us as extremely odd. But that's exactly what the word means. That's literally what the word means. It's translated there as worship. Now, another challenge is to recognize that if we were simply to restrict our ideas of worship to the English word in our Bibles, we would actually miss out on all the other expressions of worship that don't use that word. We'd miss out on what it means to praise God, or to bless God, or to glorify God, or pray to God, or confess to God, or to adore God, or sing, or give, or offer, or sacrifice. All of those words are associated with worshiping God. And yet, none of them actually use that specific word worship. So when we think about this word, and we try to come to a definition, we recognize that worship is used in a variety of different contexts. It's using a variety of different words, expressing a variety of different responses to God. And it encompasses more than just simply what we do in an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's a much bigger topic than that. So worship applies to the entirety of our lives. It has an innumerable variety of different practices associated with it. Worship, in one sense, is everything that we're called to do and anything that we do in obedience to God. It's complete devotion to God in all that we do. Now, how do we see that in Scripture? We see it in Romans 12 as one example, Romans 12:1, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Right? So some will say your spiritual act of service. Some translations translate it that way. And that's in that context what that word actually means. The word means service. And we'll take a moment to kind of think about that too. So before we get to a definition though, let's think about the word, the English word worship. Where does it come from? How is it used? I think probably the easiest way to describe the word is how it was used 1,000 years ago to describe the worth of something. So if you've heard the kind of easy to remember definition of worship, what you're actually hearing is, or what is often used to explain that, is the word worth-ship. So the idea then is that worship or worth-ship recognizes the worthiness of an object, something that is worthy of praise or honor or adoration, or something that has a good reputation. And this is actually how the word was used 1,000 years ago. A person who conducted themselves in a particularly honorable manner was a person who was worshipped. They are worthy of worship. They are adored. They're recognized as having an honorable character. An important or a noteworthy town was worshipped. Elk was worship. So interestingly, then the word as a noun is the condition really of being worthy. The verb worship is the act of actually ascribing that worth to something or someone. So I'll give you another example here, as we can see how this is directed toward God and why God alone is worthy of worship. So He is the ultimately worthy one. If worship is ascribing worth to someone, God is the ultimate worthy one, the one who is deserving of all honor and infinite in worth. So we can see this in the Scriptures, specifically when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. This is interesting, as you see, the temptation then is for Jesus to fall down and worship the devil. And Jesus resists that temptation by saying that God alone is worthy of worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So the context of that scripture that he is quoting actually comes from Deuteronomy, And God is warning the people of Israel to go into the land of Canaan, and they shall not worship the gods of the Canaanites. They shall not fall down and worship those pagan deities. They are to worship God alone, worship and serve Him alone. Well, that's Jesus' use of that word. God alone is worthy of that worship. We're told in Revelation to worship God and not to fall down and worship angels. So let's get to a definition here. What is worship? This is a broad definition seeking to understand how the words used in the Bible and how the different words are actually used in the Bible. So worship is the proper response of the whole person of ascribing all worth and honor to God. Since it's impossible for fallen human beings to worship God apart from Christ, true worship is offered by the Holy Spirit in joyful recognition of Christ's redemptive work in atoning for our sins and reconciling us to God. Worship, as an expression of our gratitude to God for what He has done in Christ, includes both adoration and action, loving God for who He is and living all of life under the Lordship of Christ. D.A. Carson puts it like this: worship becomes the category under which we order everything in our lives. Whatever we do, even if we are simply eating or drinking, whatever we say, in business or in the home or in church assemblies, we are to do all to the glory of God. That is worship. So worship includes then everything about us: our mind, our heart, our soul, our will, our words, our bodies, our time, our talent, our treasure. Everything about us is to be oriented towards God through Christ as an expression of our gratitude to Him in a way that demonstrates His ultimate and infinite worth. So broadly speaking, when we talk about worship, that's what we're talking about. When we talk about living life as worshipers of God, we're talking about not just what happens on a Sunday morning, but what happens in every aspect of our lives. Every time, every day, every minute, every second, all directed towards describing God's ultimate worth. Okay, so let's think for a moment. Now we're going to take that idea and we're going to apply it to the corporate worship setting. Okay, we're going to think about what does it look like then when we come together as God's people, as worshipers of God. What does it look like for us to come together and worship Him as a gathering, as an assembly, as a church? And how does this idea of ascribing worth to God affect our church gatherings and worship services? What do we include in our worship services? If all of life is supposed to be instructing and teaching and guiding and directing us to worshiping God, then what? How do we decide what to include in a worship service and what to exclude? How do we structure, how do we order our service in a way that is glorifying to God? How do we do this in a way that glorifies God, that demonstrates His worth, ascribes to Him His infinite worth, and do so in a Christ-exalting way? So keep that in your minds, and I want to talk to you about a different word. This is the word liturgy. Anybody heard this word before? We don't live in a very liturgical, I'll try to make it more applicable to you, but we don't live, we don't experience, especially in this area, an emphasis upon liturgy. What do we mean even by that word? The word's not very common to most of us. If we are familiar with it, we know that it refers to something to do with a church service. More liturgical churches are more formal churches, where there's a clear kind of structure and order and outline to the service that is followed each Sunday. We replace this word with different substitutes. If someone asks you, "How was church today?" we know that they're not just, I don't know what they're thinking, but they're probably talking about what was your experience like gathering with God's people, worshiping God. Or perhaps they're thinking about it like, what was the sermon about? Or was it engaging? Or was it applicable? Or did it affect our lives? So they're probably aiming at something like that. But if somebody asked you, "What was the liturgy like?" then what would you say? Like, I don't even know what that is. So let me describe where this word actually comes from. The word liturgy comes from a word, two couple words, liturgeo or liturgia in the Greek, that describes service. It's used to describe religious services, but it's also used kind of in a secular sense. So a service that someone offers or someone does on behalf of the community or on behalf of another is described as a liturgy or a liturgia. You can think of this as far as like how we refer to people who served in the military, where we thank them for their service. They're giving up of their lives to serve us, to protect the general public, to keep America safe. They're offering a service. They're serving people on their behalf. One example of this that I'll show you is in the book of Philippians. Paul uses this term to describe what Epaphroditus did in delivering a package from the Philippians while he was in prison. So the Philippians sent Epaphroditus out with their care package, and Epaphroditus brought that from Philippi to Rome or Ephesus, wherever Paul was at in jail, and delivered that package. And on the way, Epaphroditus fell ill. He became sick, and he almost died as a result of that sickness. But this is how Paul describes his work. He says that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The word service there is the word liturgia. So it's the word meaning, the word where we get the word liturgy from. He says, your service. Now think about that in a secular setting. What is he saying? He says that Epaphroditus, he was the representative of the Philippians that was chosen to deliver the care package to me while I was in prison. That was his service for Paul on behalf of the Philippians. So someone just generally doing a good work is acting as a representative of some for the benefit of others. Well, that's where we get the word liturgy from. Now, I'll give you another example of this as it's used in a religious context. And actually, even with Epaphroditus, there is a religious connotation to that passage. Here's an example, though, of Zechariah. So we know Christmas story again. Zechariah was a priest. And it came about that he was responsible then to offer his service, his worship to God in the temple. So he goes in, he offers his prayers and offers his incense. He is a representative of the people who's acting on their behalf to God, offering up his prayers as his priestly duties require. Luke refers to his priestly duties as a liturgia, as a service, as a form of worship. So whatever cycle they were on, however often they did that, it was his turn to go into the temple to offer the incense and to pray before God. It was his turn to do that, and Luke sees his work as a liturgy, as a worship service, as an act on behalf of the people for their benefit. Now, author of Hebrews uses the same language. The work of the priests in the Old Testament temple was a liturgy. It was a worship service. It was following the orders that God had prescribed in his law that they were required to do on behalf of the people. Now, the word is also used to describe the work of Christ. Christ, the work that he performed on our behalf as our great high priest, as the one who mediates to us the new covenant. Christ, in Hebrews 8:6, says this, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So when we think about Christ's service, Christ's work on our behalf as our high priest, we're talking about worship, we're talking about liturgy, we're talking about him working on our behalf and for our benefit. Now, I feel like we spent way too much time on this, but I'm trying to give you some context for where the word comes from. One more example. This I thought was interesting. One of the questions that we have to ask is when we think about a worship service, who is it that is doing the serving? And who is it that is benefiting from the serving? So are you serving me? Am I serving you? Or is God serving us? That's the question. And we'll get to the answer of that in just a moment. But think about this, one more example, Acts 13, verse 2. Paul and other believers in Antioch, so northern Israel on the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea, they're gathering together to worship Christ. And look at what happens while they're worshiping. And this is the word that Luke uses. The saints in Antioch were worshiping the Lord, Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So this word then, this liturgeo, this liturgy word, this service, ministry, worship word, is used, translated here in the ESV in Acts 13 as a description of what the saints were doing. They were worshiping Jesus. They were worshiping Jesus and they were fasting. And in that worship service, the Holy Spirit said, "Send Paul and Barnabas out. Send them out to bring the gospel to the nations." They were commissioned in the midst of their worship service to bring the gospel out to the nations. So we don't know exactly what their worship consisted of. So we've seen that that word is used to describe what the priest did in the temple. It's used to describe the ministry of the priests under the Old Covenant. It's used to describe the work that Jesus does on our behalf as our great high priest. And then we have a description of Christians actually participating in that service. And the only thing that he mentions is fasting. So what else did that service include? We could probably guess, but the text doesn't actually say. It simply describes them as gathering together to worship and how God responded in the midst of their worship service to call Paul and Barnabas to bring the gospel to the nations. So the point is, like I mentioned before, is that when we think about liturgy, we're forced to ask the question, is it the leader's service for the people or the people's service of God or God's service of us? And here's the answer. The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So when you come to church, when you gather with God's people, you don't come merely to be served. You shouldn't think about it as the church leaders, whether that be music, those who lead us in song, or those who lead us in prayer, or those who lead us in preaching, or those who lead us in administering the Lord's Supper. You don't think about them merely as here to serve you. Nor do you think about it merely as your service to others, even though that's a massive part of what it means to be a part of a church, right? You're called to be together, and what that means is that you're a part of the family, which is an opportunity for you to serve one another, to love each other, to lay down your lives for each other. But the thing that we don't often think about, I think, in our circles, is that this is God serving us. Think about that for a moment. When we come together to worship, when we come together to gather as God's people, are we coming together to seek God to come and meet with us? Or is he the one orchestrating the worship service? Or is he the one mediating his presence to us? Is he the one beckoning us to come into his presence to worship him? And then what else about the other elements of the service? Is it merely the leaders of the church that are trying to affect the work of God in the lives of the congregants? No, it's God's appointed means to serve you, to comfort you, to teach you, to admonish you, to rebuke you, to strengthen you. So one author put it. He says, "Our work of liturgy is ultimately a work done to us for our benefit. Sure, it may be mediated through liturgies, but worship, ironically, ends up being God's work on us, in us, through us, and sometimes in spite of us." So what happens when we come to the service? God's already here. We don't have to ask him to meet with us. We seek him, and he calls us into worshiping him. And he's here in our midst as we seek to honor him in our practices, in our principles. We seek to honor him, and God meets and he does his work among us. That may look like calling people out to bring his gospel to the nations, or it may look like a whole number of different things. But in the midst of that service, we are equipped and encouraged We're convicted and comforted. We're rebuked and restored. We're assured. We're built up. We're challenged. We're exhorted. We're humbled. We're loved. We're preserved. We're strengthened. And we're saved. So think about that. That should shape our perspective of what it looks like for a worship service. So let me just point a couple things out real quick before we go to our principles and then our practices. So what this means then is that you're not here, and on the one hand, you're here because you have needs, right? You're here because you know that God, you know that you want to worship God. You want to do that with His people. You know that you're called to do that. That's a responsibility that we have. We are to live all of our lives worshiping Him. But you're not here merely because of that. You're here because of Christ. You're here for God. You're here because of other people. You're here because God has called you to live within His family. Okay, so let's skip through some principles here real quick. I'm going to give you five principles. There could be a number of other things that we could fit under this category. But think about this. When we think about answering the question, what do we do when we come together to worship? What principles guide us in making good decisions about what that looks like? One, the Word of God is central and informs everything we do. So this is like that non-negotiable thing. We're not simply trying to be creative. We're not trying to use our imaginations to come up with new fancy ways that can attract worshipers of God. We're simply following what God's Word says. What does God's Word actually say about worship? What does it say? What do we teach? What do we pray? How does that inform and guide all of our practices? Jesus says that there will come a time when people will worship Him in spirit and in truth. If God's Word is true, and that's what it affirms about itself, if God's Word is true, then that should be the truth that guides and instructs all of us in our understanding of worship. So we follow the clear teaching of Scripture in our worship and avoid contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture. Number two, worship is God-oriented and God-honoring. God-oriented, meaning what we want to do is we want to actually hear from God. So that means that we're going to have our service filled with the Bible. That means that when we have a call to worship, it's going to be Scripture. It means that when we have a prayer of confession, it's going to be consistent with God's Word. And so when we hear words of comfort, it's going to be what God's Word says. When we pray, we're going to pray the Bible. When we sing, we're going to sing songs that are in line with the truth of the Bible. So all of this means that we are orienting ourselves and honoring God in our worship. Another thing that this probably relates to is solo performances. Just thinking about a mere practical thing. Should we have a solo in the midst of a worship service? Now that actually is a perspective on worship, on a service that we probably are familiar with. But we probably haven't thought very much about. What does that actually say to the congregation? Are we here to hear one person sing and be the focus of attention, or are we here to hear the congregation sing? So the main question in corporate worship is not about the type or style of worship we prefer, but about what God requires of us, what He expects of His people as they gather to worship Him. Number three, corporate worship is an extension of individual private worship. It's all too common to think that we can simply flip the switch to worship when we enter church on a Sunday and flip it off when we leave. Instead, we should consider that corporate worship is something we prepare for and respond to throughout the week. Now think about that. This is not simply something you do just on a Sunday morning. It's something that you are building towards and working towards and responding to the rest of the time of the week. It's easy for us to simply compartmentalize our worship. But have you considered, though, that the power of a people who come together to worship God in an honorable way on a Sunday morning, if they have already been worshiping God throughout the week? This is not to say that you can't worship God in your quiet time or while you go on a hike in the woods, but you should not see that as in isolation from the rest of your worship with the church. Number four, corporate worship is bigger than the church. Bigger than our church, I should say. We gather to worship God corporately in a specific geographical location. We know that the body of Christ is bigger than our church. What's happening right now across America? Thousands, millions of other Christians are gathering together to worship God. Christ's body is bigger than simply Elk Community Church. Christ's body includes all those in Christ from millions of different churches who gather to worship God. We are a part, not the complete expression of that collective body. Now, adding to this is what we saw in the book of Hebrews. Adding to this is another dimension of our worship that we rarely think about. Who are we joining when we gather together to worship God? We're joining a worship service in the heavenly realm that's already been happening. It's been happening for eons. It's been ongoing as the angels have surrounded God's throne, the creatures, the living creatures have surrounded His throne and have proclaimed His greatness, proclaiming His worthiness, as the elders have thrown down their thrones before Him, extolling God for His worthiness. We are joining that heavenly Jerusalem, all the members of the church of the firstborn, the citizens of Mount Zion. We are joining them in worshiping God here, physically, geographically, in this location, but joining the heavenly realm as we worship God together. We are among the throng before the throne of God. And we confirm that that idea of worship then is bigger than simply what we do on a Sunday morning. We're joining with other believers in the present and from the past, and that will be our future destiny. Our worship today is just a foretaste of what we will do forever as we cry out the worthiness of our God and of the Lamb. Now, one more point here, one principle, just to recognize. This is important, so I left this for last. Well, the rest of them are important too, sorry. Corporate worship is formative. Okay, corporate worship shapes you. Corporate worship actually changes you. Now, it's not simply what God does in the midst of corporate worship, but I'm talking about the very structure itself. The very structure, the very order of our liturgy affects us. It actually shapes and transforms us. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Just think about your daily, your personal daily rhythms, your routines in life, your rituals, if you want to use that word. How do those actually shape who you are? Okay, let me just, if you're unsure about that, let me ask you a question. If your daily liturgy is to wake up and to read your Bible first thing in the morning, then what happens to you over the course of a week, or the course of a month, or the course of a year, or the course of a lifetime? If that's your daily routine, your habits, your rhythm, your liturgy, how is that going to affect you for the rest of your life? Now think about how we apply this to exercise. If you commit yourself to exercise and eating healthily on a regular basis, what sort of effect does that have on you? We all know the effect that it has upon you. So what we're saying then is that we apply ourselves just to like we would apply ourselves to those other rhythms and rituals of our lives. When we apply those things to our worship, we're understanding that doing something repetitively, doing something, let's even call it ritualistically or liturgically, it shapes us. It actually changes us and transforms us. It changes even our desires, right? If you simply do something, even if you don't want to do it, but you do it repeatedly, what do you find yourself wanting to do? The very thing that you force yourself to do, right? Even if you don't feel like getting up and reading your Bible, you know that over time, if you do that, then your desire is going to be that you're going to get up and read your Bible. So liturgy, even following these traditions or rituals, actually changes our desires. It shapes and forms and transforms us. Now let's take that idea and apply it to corporate worship. Is that true of corporate worship? Yeah, it is true. It is true, because if you just think about this. Okay. The liturgy is going to shape and transform you, regardless if you think it is going to or not. Now, case in point, if you just go to another church, if you go to another church and somebody's been there for 30 years and they've had the same service, and it's kind of a happy-go-lucky, just kind of like a joyful, happy church service, and that's all they're getting every Sunday for 30 years, what type of person do you think that person is going to be? What type of Christian do you think that person is going to be? They're just going to be a happy-go-lucky, kind of joyful Christian. So when we think about liturgy, and the reason why we need to think about it in this specific type of way is because we realize that it actually has effect in shaping us and transforming us, cultivating new desires. And there's a principle at work here that goes deep, that gets into the very nature of the way that God has made things. The principle is this: you become like what you worship. So whether, I'll steal a line and modify it from Doug Wilson, it's not whether our worship will shape us, but what worship will shape us. So his line is, it's not whether we will worship, but what we will worship. So it's not whether our worship will shape us, it's what worship will shape us. If your diet as a Christian is simply listening to 104.9 or whatever it might be, and that's all the music that you hear as a Christian, that's all the music that you sing, then you're going to look like a 104.9 type of Christian. If that's even a radio station anymore, I'm not even sure. And that's not to say that it's not bad, but it's to say that you're being fed one type of spiritual food. That's it, right? And if you kind of reserve that type of spiritual food, that's the only thing that you're eating, that's the only thing that's nourishing and feeding you, then you're going to look like somebody who's only eating that type of food. So if that's the type of liturgy that you want, and that's what you're aiming for, that's what you're going to become. If we're aiming to be a feel-good, happy-go-lucky, mile-wide, inch-deep sort of Christian, then there's a liturgy for that. You can find one. But if we're aiming for something different, if we're aiming to be thoughtful, mature, culture-forming, multi-generational, stable-through-the-storm sort of Christians, then there's a liturgy for that. There's something that you can participate in, week out, over the course of years that's going to shape and transform you and your family. Now, Peter Lighthart makes this point. It's a fundamental truth of Scripture that we become like whatever or whomever we worship. When Israel worshiped the gods of the nations, she became like the nations, bloodthirsty, oppressive, full of deceit and violence. Romans 1 confirms this principle by showing how idolaters are delivered over to sexual deviations and eventually to social and moral chaos. The same dynamic is at work today. Muslims worship Allah, a power rather than a person, and their politics reflects this commitment. Western humanists worship man, with the result that every degrading whim of the human heart is honored and exalted and disseminated through the organs of mass media. Along these same lines, Psalm 115, 4 through 8, throws a brilliant light on Old Covenant history and the significance of Jesus' ministry. After describing idols as figures that have every organ of sense but no sense, the psalmist writes, "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." By worshiping idols, human beings become speechless, blind, deaf, unfeeling, and crippled. But then these are precisely the afflictions that Jesus in the gospel came to heal. So what's his point? His point is that the scriptures say repeatedly that you become like what you worship. And how you worship is actually going to shape and transform you. All right, so let's look about practice here. I want you to think about liturgy in two separate paradigms. The first paradigm here is a gospel. There's a gospel logic paradigm. Let's just kind of use that that phrase. You probably heard this before, but one of the ways you could summarize the gospel is under four kind of different headings: God, man, Christ, response. So, thinking about the gospel, then, what is the message, the good news of King Jesus? The good news begins with describing who God actually is, defining for us who this God is that actually exists. Who is the true and living God? According to this paradigm, we think about God as the one who has made everything, and he alone is the one who is worthy of all honor. He is holy and just, and he created humanity to live in covenant union with him, close partners in extending his rule over the face of the earth. But humanity, has all rejected his rule over our lives, and we have sought to lead our own lives independent of God's rule. As a result of our rebellion, we are guilty before God, deserving of his just punishment, and alienated from close partnership with him. Instead of leaving us in this state of guilt, condemnation, and death, God entered the world he made in the person of Jesus. Unlike us, Jesus lived perfectly under the rule of God, was punished in our place as a payment for our sin. His sacrifice satisfied the justice of God and allows God to extend mercy and grace to us in the forgiveness of our sins. Furthermore, he requires that we receive this forgiveness through belief and repentance. We trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior and turn away from wickedness. Now, think about that. God, who God is, who we are, what Christ has done for us, and how we respond to that. God, man, Christ responds. Now think about this. Can we apply that paradigm, that structure, to our liturgy? And say, yes. Yes, we can. In fact, that's actually what we do. There's something, there's a logic to the gospel that actually demonstrates what the message of the gospel is, and that we can actually mimic in our own liturgy, in the order of our service. So what do? We begin our liturgy with a call to worship, highlighting what the scriptures say about God, focusing on some of his attributes or great works of rescue and redemptive history. We then sing a song in response that focuses on God himself. Having recognized the greatness of God, we then move to confession of sin. We recognize how we have sinned against the true and living God and are in need of his forgiveness. Sin is always personal. We confess our sins and are assured of forgiveness by the scriptures that describe what God did through Christ's sacrifice. So this is the pattern: God, man, Christ. Now, several hymns are sung focusing on Christ's work on our behalf and our response to him and to one another. We then approach God as our Father, thanking and asking him to continue his work in us while providing everything we need. The scriptures are unpacked and applied in the sermon, and the visible symbol of the new covenant is celebrated in the Lord's Supper. We conclude our service with a final hymn and receive God's blessing and the benediction. So what are we doing? It's not as if we're repeating the gospel message over and over and over again, but we're structuring our sermon to kind of reinforce those same ideas, the same logic of the gospel. We're using it and we're worshiping in accordance with how God has actually structured his message. So there is some intentionality then behind our planning, behind our structure, behind our worship service. We want our liturgy to be infused with the gospel. We want it to be routine, expected, predicted, but not just simply rote. It's not simply following through certain actions. So we want to mimic then the logic inherent to the gospel itself. We're not doing what simply feels best to us, like as if we feel we should sing a song now or sing a song later or pray now. We're following a set, structured, ordered liturgy. We want to be reminded of the gospel and the deep patterns of our worship. Why? Why do we want to do that? Because we're gospel people, right? There's not something we can do apart from the gospel. There's not something that we can do that's actually going to be for our benefit. The only reason why we're here is because of the message of Christ. That's the only reason, right? So why wouldn't we want that to actually shape and transform us? Why wouldn't we want that to be the pattern of our lives? Not simply in the messages that we rehearse to one another, but in how our worship is structured to mimic that message. So one other paradigm, and we'll conclude with this. If you're familiar with liturgy, you know that there are lots of different Christian traditions that have lots of different forms of liturgy, right? Whether that be Presbyterian or Lutheran or Anglican or Baptist or non-denominational church. You have a liturgy. Each church has an order of service. Each church has something and does something that's going to shape and transform its congregants. Now, one of the more historically rooted traditions of worship, historically rooted liturgies, comes from the Reformed Church. I found this helpful because it provides a little bit more headings than simply God-man-Christ response. The headings here are all in accordance with the letter C. They all begin with the letter C, and they are call, confession, consecration, communion, and commission. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time digging into each of these, but we see these as similar to the elements of the service and the gospel paradigm. What are we doing? God is calling us, summoning us to worship Him. As we come to worship Him, God meets with us. And when He meets with us, like every time in the Bible, we are made aware of our sinfulness. And it's simply not just a matter of being made aware of your sinfulness, because you may not feel like you're particularly sinful at the moment, but what's the importance? The importance is the repetition and the pattern. You're going to be taught and you're going to be forced to recognize what the Bible says about you apart from Christ. We are still sinners who are in need of grace. That comes right at the beginning, so we confess our sins. We're confronted with the holiness of God, and we bring our sins before Him, and then we are cleansed, right? We are given a word of affirmation, a word of comfort that tells us what God has done with our sins. And then what? And then we are consecrated. We're instructed, we're catechized, we're taught the truths of the faith, and we have the scriptures expounded to us, taught to us, so that we can understand what it is that God has said. And we understand and we hear the words of God. And then what? We come to the family meal. We commune with the living God through the bread and through the wine. We hear God's voice in His word, and then we see and we taste God's word in the bread and in the wine. We see what it is as a memorial to Christ, what He has done for us as the mediator of the new covenant. So we commune with Him. And finally, we're commissioned. What do? We go with God's blessing as His people back out into the world as His holy people. We go being transformed by the service, hearing the words of God, comforted, and everything else that God will do in the service. We go out as His people. So, that's a lot to kind of think through. And I just want to leave you with this. We are imperfect worshipers. Right? We come from not a strict tradition that we're seeking to follow. There is flexibility and there's freedom in the way that we worship. But we want to be intentional about what we're doing. Right? And even as we come, we recognize that we come as sinners. We come needing God's forgiveness. We come wanting to worship Him. And we come because He has beckoned and summoned us into His people. When we think about this worship then, we think about how we order and structure and arrange these things. What we're trying to do is we're trying to have all of those elements in the Bible that God puts there for us to be a benefit from. There's no strict liturgy given to us in the New Covenant, right? We know that people gathered together, and what do? They prayed, they sang songs, they heard the word taught and preached, they gave gifts to one another, they gave offerings in support of other people, a variety of different things. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, those seem to be the elements that they consistently applied in their gatherings, but there's not a structure in which that they provide in which we ought to follow. But it seems to be consistent then with the message that has actually called us into our existence, that we would structure our lives and pattern our services after the gospel. Let's pray and we'll come to the Lord's table.